Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 22. And I'll read the entire chapter, a little bit longer than the chapters we have been looking at. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon, yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in this place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers, and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood, and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The winds shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you, like the pain of a woman in labor. As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Kaniah a despised broken vessel, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants? and cast into a land which they do not know. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Jeremiah chapter 22 is in some ways a continuation of the themes from what we saw, that we saw last week in chapter 21. But the time frame is different. And to help with the time frame, I Xeroxed out of an introduction to the Old Testament a chronology, which is available for Mr. Wilkinson if you didn't get one. It's really the case in this chapter that you can't tell the players without a program, or whatever the right phrase is. It'll be helpful if, as we go through this, if you pay a little bit of attention at least to that. As I mentioned last week, in the arrangement of the material in Jeremiah isn't strictly in chronological order. After all, Jehoiakim, one of the kings mentioned here, burned his writings in the fire, and they were then reconstructed by Jeremiah and his scribe. So the order is not exactly, the principle of ordering isn't exactly clear. And here, as I said, there's a connection with chapter 21, but in a sense you get a historical overview through this chapter. If you'll recall, if you look in the chronology down toward the end on the left there, the leftmost column, Josiah, who reigned from 640 to 609 B.C., the last of the good kings, Jeremiah started to prophesy at the beginning, or during Josiah's reign. The beginning of the chapter, chapter 22, is probably just at the end of Josiah's reign, in which Jeremiah is calling them to faithfulness, to continue on in the ways that Josiah has set out for them. And you can catch a glimmer of hope that, right, there's a promise in verse 4 that there will be a blessing, kings sitting on the throne of David. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, there's not much hope, and that will explain as we go along. Then the second main section, which is verses 10 through 12, the short section, deals with the son of Josiah. Okay, now, this isn't on here, but I put it up on the marker board. The Shalom, who's mentioned in verse 11, is Jehoahaz. These men were given names when they were born, and sometimes they assumed throne names, or sometimes they were given throne names. Jehoahaz, then, that one who says ruled in 609, actually ruled for only a short time, a few months. And that's the same as the Shalom mentioned here. Even in his short reign, he's called a wicked king, so he was not like his father in his rule. The third king mentioned here by name is Jehoiakim, and that's his name in both in the chapter and on the chronology here. He's given probably the most attention here in verses 13 through 19, and maybe even a little beyond. He had longer to reign. He was an especially wicked king because of the extra time, I suppose. But in any case, he opposed Jeremiah and the reforms that Jeremiah called for. The third king mentioned by name in this chapter is Jehoiachin. Now, he's actually called in verse 24 Coniah, and he's called that again in verse 28. This is confusing. Coniah is a shortened form of Jeconiah. Okay. Jeconiah is his other name besides Jehoiachin. Right. We talked a couple of weeks about the complicated geopolitical situation. Okay, so that one of these guys was deposed by Egypt, the Egyptian ruler, and put on the throne. And then another one was deposed by the Babylonian ruler and put on the throne. And that was all within a space of just a few years. So you have to keep the players straight here. It's a little bit confusing. And this column, this middle column about Egypt and Babylon, helps a little bit in that, in connection with that. In any case, I think the title for the chapter that one commentary gave is apt. This is a sad parade of kings. Three wicked kings who, as you will notice as I read three, are all spoken of as receiving shameful ends. The first of the three, Shalom, in verses 11 and 12, goes into captivity. He goes to Egypt into captivity. The second of them, Jehoiakim, his end is most picturesquely described in verse 19. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey. And the third, Coniah, it says he will die childless. We'll talk about that. His descendants will not sit on the throne. He actually went into exile in Babylon. So they went in opposite directions, the first and the third of these three kings. Now, I've mentioned this before, but that's probably a helpful way just to think about the chapter. To the modern Western mind, you know, the way people die has some significance, but to the Hebrew and biblical mindset, the manner in which a body is treated at death is a very significant fact. And the attachment, especially to the promised land, is significant. So the fact that one would go into exile in Egypt and never come back, the third would go into Babylon and never come back, and furthermore, his descendants wouldn't sit on the throne, and the middle one, worst of all, would die an ignominious death. This is a king, but his body was treated as a body of a donkey. That emphasizes the severity of God's wrath against their wickedness. But there's hope to come, and I hope I'll say something about that at the end. It's not all gloom in the larger context. So let's look at this in a little bit of detail then. The opening section, as I said, verses 1 through 9, are probably more generally addressed and are there in context to show the general charge which was given to the covenant king. Now, that emphasis on the covenant is even made in verse 2 in terms of sitting on the throne of David. For God had made a covenant with David. He was to rule, and as his sons were faithful, they also would rule. There would be an unending dynasty for David, so far as they were faithful to him. But what is also true, and is perhaps not so clear if you pick the Bible apart into pieces, is that David's covenant was perfectly consistent with the covenant made with Moses. And that's picked up in the language in verse 3. This is what the one who sits on the throne of David is supposed to do. He's supposed to execute judgment and righteousness, deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, and not shed innocent blood in this place. Now, we read those words and we say, well, you know, God talks about that kind of thing a lot. But it's important to realize that those are especially, might say, covenant-oriented words. Judgment and righteousness especially are measured in terms of God's law, as he gave it particularly in detail to Moses. And the specific things that follow, the mention of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, are repeated themes in the Mosaic covenant. Now, of course, the stranger here doesn't mean just, you know, like the guy who walks up on the street. And if you have an older translation, the alien doesn't have anything to do with people from Mars. The stranger is especially the one who is in the land but not a member of the nation. He was one, an immigrant worker, someone like that. So just to emphasize the connection with the Mosaic covenant, I put up several references here. Let's just read a couple of them. Let's read Exodus chapter 22. This is right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Just a chapter or so. Chapter 2 after that. Exodus 22, verses 21 through 22. And as often in these studies, we're focusing on one passage. I'm just going to, you know, you have to look at the context and see that this is in context, but it's fairly clear the context here. Exodus 22, verse 21, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you yourselves were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." And let's just turn to maybe one other in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. We're coming back to Deuteronomy 24, Lord willing, in a minute. But Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. "You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. So there again is a reference to the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, and they were to be protected. Now, perhaps I don't need to go on and on about this, but it's important to realize that these three classes especially needed to be protected because they were especially defenseless. Right? The stranger is most open to abuse to the resident. And in many cases, it would be very easy to make laws that were different for the stranger from the ones who lived in the land. But again and again, God says you shall have one law for both. And of course, the widow and the fatherless are in a similar situation. They're quite vulnerable. Now, who was it who was supposed to protect them? Well, in a general sense, of course, everyone was. The law was given to all. But it was especially the kings who were supposed to enforce the law. And that's the point in verse 3. If you are really going to be sitting on the throne of David, then you'll follow the law that was given to David, the law of Moses. And you will protect especially the ones who have no protection. I want to come back to this a little bit because Jehoiakim is especially charged with violating that. And he is especially charged also with what said at the end of verse 3, shedding innocent blood. I mentioned last week that the shedding of innocent blood, well, I guess this was, we've been doing parts of chapters. This is back actually in chapter 19, the reference to Topheth and the sacrifice of children in the fire. That could be the shedding of innocent blood. There was also judicial murder, the kings eliminating their opposition. So, again, that's something I'll come back to when we talk about Jehoiakim. But not only is there a warning, there's also a promise of a blessing in verse 4. The promise that kings will be coming through the throne, kings who sit on the throne will be entering the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots. So that blessing is, again, also in fulfillment of the promise made to David and ultimately to Moses and beyond that. But God says if they don't do this, and this is verses 5 through 9, these are the curses that will come on them for unfaithfulness. God will bring desolation to the city and to his own house. The house here specifically refers to the house of the king. Right? He's supposed to go in verse 1 down to the house of the king of Judah. And there will be that amazement on the part of the nations who pass by and look at the destruction. I'm going over those first nine verses of chapter 22 fairly quickly because we've talked about those themes before. What I'd like to do is to turn to see how that's applied, largely by failure, to the kings that follow. So let's look at first at verses 10 through 12. It says, "Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him." Okay, so this is like, you know, not one of these verses you should just pluck out of context and say you should never cry if someone dies. This has reference to Josiah, who we refer to as the king, the last of the good kings. He died actually probably not doing the wisest thing, challenging Egypt to a fight. But in any case, they were not supposed to weep for him, but they were supposed to weep for the one who goes away. Now, this sounds a little odd because, you know, they're saying don't weep for the good king, but weep for the bad one. The point of this is the dead man, Josiah, is dead. He's gone to his rest, and they were perhaps hoping that his son, who had gone into exile, would come back. And he's saying to them, basically, forget it. Don't hope for the return of this son. He was taken into exile, as I said, by the Egyptian ruler, and he says he's not coming back. Don't look for him to return. He will, in fact, die in captivity. Now, there's not much of a description here of his rule, but as I said, in the parallel accounts in the historical books of Kings and Chronicles, he's described as certainly not as a good ruler. Well, that's the first of the three, the Shalom, who is also Jehoahaz on this chronology. The second one, as I mentioned, is Jehoiakim, and he's given much more attention, and that's where I'd like to dwell just a little bit. Jehoiakim is rebuked starting in verse 13 and going through verse 19. He's not actually named until verse 18, but it's clear from the context who it is that we're talking about. There's even in this an implicit rebuke that Jeremiah, speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit, doesn't deign to give him a name. Simply says, woe to him. Of course, it's also a general woe. Woe to anyone who does this. Now, Jehoiakim, as I said, was the ruled after the brief rule of this fellow Shalom or Jehoahaz. Okay, but in spite of that fact, he was also a son of Josiah. All right, so you see that in verse 18. Again, it's a little confusing because you had one king, Josiah. Normally, you'd have the son rule and then the son of that son. But the two of these kings, the first two in this chapter, are both sons of Josiah, though unlike their father. Jehoiakim was fairly young. He ruled from starting at age 25 and about 10 or 11 years. And he has apparently had the young man's flair for spending money. Not sure how else to put it, but he loved to have these building projects. So you can see in verse 13, there's a reference to that. He builds his house. Verse 14, paneling with cedar, cutting out windows for it. Now, you know, we're kind of used to windows, but windows were a big deal for them. They were quite expensive. So he had this white house with spacious chambers, windows, painting it. There's some archaeological evidence that about this time there were these building projects going on. And, you know, one obvious question when you see a king doing this is, where did he get the money? Where did he get the money? After all, they were under the boot of the Egyptians. Well, over the first part. And then they were under the boot of the Babylonians. You know, it's not like they have this huge treasury to draw. Where was he getting this money? Well, he got it from the people, of course. So let's look at a couple of references. Let's turn to 2 Kings 23:35. I guess we'll come back to that Deuteronomy reference in just a second. In the historical accounts, as I mentioned, there's some extra information about some of these kings. And 2 Kings 23:35 says, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. See, he was already taxing the land heavily to give money to Pharaoh. Apparently, he used other resources also to build his palaces. One way to get cheap labor is not to pay your laborers. Okay. Surefire way to get cheap labor. And that's what he did in verse 13. Says back to Jeremiah 22. He used his neighbor's service without wages and gave him nothing for his work. Now, his ancestor Solomon apparently did something similar. We won't look at the references, but remember Solomon, 1 Kings 5, for example, used forced labor in some of his building projects, which is, again, explicitly contradicted by the law that he was to operate under. Let's look at some of those references in the law. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14. Again, I'm trying to emphasize that, you know, we read these verses in Jeremiah, but we shouldn't take them out of the context of the rule by which the king was to reign. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14. This is a chapter we had looked at already in connection with the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. In verse 14 it says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. So you see there again it's the same law for both the resident and the alien. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it. lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. And of course, there are lots of other references. In the book of James, there's a reference to the one who holds back the wages. What's especially striking here is that Jehoiakim was charged with enforcing the law we just read. And instead of enforcing the law he just read, he broke it himself to build his grand palaces. That's, of course, then the point of the contrast between Jehoiakim and his father. There's one of these typically Hebrew rhetorical questions. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? You think you're a hot dog because you got a great building. Does that make you a great king, huh? How often is the pride of man puffed up just by his big car or his nice house or whatever it is that people put their pride in? You think yourself a great king because you enclose yourself in cedar. And then he refers to his father. His father is Josiah, okay, the good and faithful king. Josiah ate and drank and did justice and righteousness, and then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well. There's an implicit, there's an explicit contrast here between the faithful king who follows God's law, who cares for the poor and needy, it says in verse 16, and the one who oppressed the poor. Now, I think Calvin draws out the point well in the point of the contrast. He says, the prophet seems to mean simply this: thy father doubtless lived happily, and nothing was wanting to him while he executed judgment and justice. But thus appears better the contrast between the tyranny of Jehoiakim and the uprightness of his father Josiah, as though he had said, thou deemest now thy state better than that of thy father, because thou surpassest him in luxury and splendor. So again, it's not just that he had these building projects. It's the building projects in the context of the oppression of the people and of his pride. And contrast to Josiah, who did well enough, but he paid attention to the important matters of the law. So that's the contrast. You think yourself a great son of Josiah, but you are instead unfaithful. One other point I think can be made, and that is, can you imagine these elaborate building projects while Jeremiah is warning you that you're about to be wiped out? That was the word that came again and again and again. Jeremiah warned again. You have to read the whole context of the book, but he warned Jehoiakim, you think the Egyptians are going to go away and the Babylonians aren't going to bother you. You're dead wrong. And in the midst of those warnings, he made these elaborate building projects. But one other thing I'll mention, and then I'd like to think a little bit about how this fits in, what we can learn from the passage, how this fits in the rest of the scriptures. Now, there's a mention in verse 17 of his eyes and heart are for nothing but his covetousness. So you see, again, it wasn't simply a matter of the building projects, but it was the matter of his heart and his covetousness. The shedding of innocent blood, I mentioned before, both in child sacrifice, and there's a record later in Jeremiah of Jehoiakim actually putting to death a prophet whom he didn't like to hear. He almost got Jeremiah too on one or two occasions, but in this case, it's not clear whether the shedding of innocent blood has a specific reference or is broader. But he practices oppression and violence. Now, I'd like to ask, just in general, how does this opposition to the oppression, especially in verse 13, not using your neighbor's service without wages, how does that fit into the larger biblical context? You see, there's something very radical about this, isn't there? He calls these king's subjects his neighbors. Now, we tend to think of kings as being exalted over their subjects, which in a certain sense they are. But it's a striking fact that in God's law, the subject of the king was also the king's neighbor. And he had no right to exact wages from his subject, because the subject was his neighbor. That is, you know, we get this idea that somehow the idea of oppressing the poor and the poor being mistreated is just this something that Marx discovered. Right? The worst example of this being in, dare I quote it, Monty Python, you know, help, help, I'm being oppressed. You know, as if somehow it's ludicrous that they could think of oppression in the Middle Ages before Marx came along. Now, if you haven't seen that part of Monty Python, forget it. It's ridiculous anyway. But see, the point here, and this is why I wanted to make the connection with God's law, is that that's fundamentally the way God set up his law. He set up the law so that the king had certain authority, and yet he had no authority to transgress the boundaries of God's law. You know, we talk about human rights, which in a certain sense is a biblical idea, but I think the special emphasis here is on the lack of rights of the king to do certain things. He had to respect God's law. He could not lord it over his neighbor. Again, Matthew Henry, I think, says it well. God takes notice of the wrong done by the greatest of men to their poor servants and laborers, and will repay these in justice. Sorry, will repay those in justice that will not in justice pay those whom they employ, but use their neighbor's service without wages. The greatest of men must look upon the meanest as their neighbors, and be just to them accordingly, and love them as themselves. So that's, I think, one important point. A second point I would make is that there is an emphasis here on what we might call the second table of the law, the usual division of the Ten Commandments between the first four emphasizing our duty to God and the last six emphasizing our duty to man. Jeremiah, in many cases, emphasizes their idolatry, that is, their direct refusal to obey the first table of the law. But he doesn't neglect the second table of the law. And I think it's especially important to notice what it says about Josiah positively. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord. See, there's Josiah's heart allegiance to God, his love for God. And how is his love for God shown? It was shown in applying the whole law, that is, even in loving his neighbor as himself. And that's an important point because I remember when I was a young Christian and reading the Gospels, it struck me how often Christ rebuked the Pharisees for what we would call, although I didn't know the distinction at the time, you know, violations of the second commandment. They oppressed widows. They did various unloving things. And I think it's important to keep in mind that there's a connection. That is, that the true piety, the true knowing me, is shown in the way we treat our neighbor. And if you'll suffer yet another quotation, I think Calvin says it well. This passage deserves to be noticed as it shows that piety leads men to all the duties of love. Where God then is known, kindness to man also appears. So also, on the other hand, we may conclude that all regard for God is extinguished and all fear of him is abolished when men willfully do wrong to one another, when they seek to oppress or defraud one another. There is therefore no doubt but that gross impiety will be found where the offices of love are neglected. And of course, that gross impiety is the rest of the picture that the rest of the book of Jeremiah paints for us. It's this oppression of the poor was in the context of, well, you might say the worst possible oppression of people, and that is to kill your own children in the fire, as well as the idolatry that was the context for that. Okay, so that, as I said, I went on and on a little bit about Jehoiakim, but I think that's a significant aspect. The concluding judgment that comes on him in verses 18 and 19, we've already mentioned a little bit. He will not have the usual lament. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. Now, when a king dies, you expect the people to mourn. But when this king dies, well, Trapp says, this is, I guess, not politically correct in our, especially in our current climate, but Trapp says of Jehoiakim, Muhammad-like, he'd lived feared of all men and died bewailed of none. So it was with the end of Jehoiakim. Let me add just one footnote to his rule, and that is the comment in verse 19, he will be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That same sort of idea is mentioned also in Jeremiah 36:30, and let me just read that verse. This is after Jehoiakim has burned the scroll, the book of Jeremiah as it then existed. And Jeremiah, who was a brave prophet, says to him, Thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Now, just reading those verses, you know, everything sounds perfectly clear. There's a slight confusion, though, because if you look at the other historical references, and especially in 2 Chronicles, it sounds like It sounds like the leader of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, actually took Jehoiakim off into exile. I think it's, if you read it in context with the other verses, what's going on is that Jehoiakim had rebelled against the Babylonians, and therefore Nebuchadnezzar was coming to get him, the Babylonian ruler. He either died before Nebuchadnezzar could get him, or Nebuchadnezzar decided instead of taking him into exile, he would just kill him. So I don't think there's an inconsistency between the two passages, but you might note 2 Chronicles 36. Interesting that in Kings, in 2 Kings 24, where it usually says of Kings, he rested with his fathers and he was buried. All it says about Jehoiakim is he rested with his fathers. Okay, now that's simply another way of saying he died. It doesn't go on to say that he received the honorable burial that others would have received. So just a note in case someone says, well, these verses contradict each other. I think you can see in context what's going on by comparing the verses. Okay, the last section is about Jeconiah or Coniah, but let me just mention briefly, verses 20 through 23 are one of these oracles in poetic form, as they usually are, addressed probably to the city of Jerusalem. The pronouns are in the feminine case, and that's the usual way the city of Jerusalem is addressed. It's referred to in terms of, again, of certain luxury. The Lebanon and the inhabitant of Lebanon, I should say, in verse 23, making your nest in the cedars, probably refers to some of the wealth of the land. The cedars came from Lebanon, and that was part of the beauty of their architecture. Briefly, some comments on these. First of all, it says in verse 20, your lovers are destroyed. And that's probably in reference to the fact that they had relied on Egypt to deliver them. Remember I said Jehoiakim was actually put on the throne by the Egyptian leader, and then all their trust in Egypt ultimately failed them. And often the nation of Judah looking to other nations for help is considered to be idolatry, or adultery, because they were supposed to be looking to God. And so this is consistent with that metaphor. Their lovers are destroyed. There's also a very striking figure in verse 22, which unfortunately doesn't come through very clearly in the translation. It says, the wind shall eat up all your rulers, or shepherds. But the word for ruler or shepherd is, as in English, it's basically the word for pastor. And the point is that these shepherds were appointed to feed the flock. And so what it says is that instead of feeding the flock, the wind will feed on them, which is an interesting play on words. So the wind of destruction will destroy all of your shepherds. Now, as we'll see, the shepherds are not necessarily seen as simply the rulers in the church or the priests. It also refers to the civil rulers, and that's probably the context here. All of their civil rulers will be eaten up. They will be destroyed, though they were supposed to provide for the people. Okay, and then the last section, verses 24 through 30. Coniah. Now, Coniah is the son of Jehoiakim, but he, like the first of the three kings in this chapter, doesn't rule very long. Again, if you look at the chronology here, it says he ruled in 598. Well, he ruled a very short fraction of the year 598, not very long at all, before he was taken into exile by Jehoiakim. By Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the Babylonians. Now that's referred to here in verse 24 in terms of the figure of the signet ring. So a ruler would have a signet ring. It was in a sense, a symbol of his authority. And he says, though Coniah, Jeconiah, also Jehoiachin, were the signet off my right hand, I would pluck you off. Not very comforting words for a ruler, okay? It's saying, I reject you as a ruler. I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and those whose face you fear. And that is, of course, it says explicitly in verse 25, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, the poetic section that follows, well, it says he will never return from exile, and that is also recorded in historical books. The poetic section that follows in verses 28 through 30 has some interesting aspects. There's a figure, shifting the figure from the signet ring to a vessel, which we saw Jeremiah use before, you know, when he took the vessel out and broke it to show the judgment that will come on them. Well, this is a vessel in which there is no pleasure, which you just toss on the rubbish heap. Verse 29 is, I think, in itself a famous verse, although I'm not sure the context is famous. I think I attended at least one missions conference where this was the theme verse, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. It could be earth or land in your translation. And there is there a certain urgency in Jeremiah's speech, calling all to witness the great judgment that comes on them. Jeremiah was not a passive observer. Oh well, let's see what God will do. Maybe he'll bring down this king, maybe he'll bring up the next one. He was the one who loved his people greatly, and that's this cry therefore comes from him as one who desires all to hear God's word. But perhaps unlike some of the context for the missionary conference you might hear, this is the word of the Lord is one of judgment, in verse 30. And the judgment is a very serious one. You see, if you see the ruler, Jeconiah, on the throne, and you hear he's about to be cast off, you might say, well, you know, he'll have a son, his sons will sit on the throne, and everything will be hunky-dory. After all, we lost one to Egypt, you know, we could lose one to Babylon. But you see what it says in verse 30, write this man down as childless. None of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David. In other words, he's saying, I'm cutting off the line of David here. Now, it is true that following him was a puppet ruler, Zedekiah, who was yet another son of Josiah, not a son of this man, and ruled for a time, if you could call it ruling. But in essence, this is saying the end has come, and I will break off, at least temporarily, the promise given to David. Now, it's important that it's a temporary suspension. That is, the kings were unfaithful, the nation rebelled against him, and God, therefore, left them without a ruler for a long period of time. And again, I think Calvin puts well the emphasis. It's hard for us, I think, to realize how significant that would be to a faithful son of Israel to hear something like this. Calvin says, there is no wonder then that the prophet declares here that Jeconiah would be childless. For such a sad calamity for so many ages, as the throne of David trodden underfoot with scorn and contempt, might have overwhelmed the faithful with despair. This then was the reason why he said that he would be childless, and also that his whole posterity would be under a curse. But, and then Calvin adds the encouragement that this wasn't the end. But we must bear in mind that exception, which is expressed by another prophet, referring to the book of Ezekiel, until he comes whose the crown is. That is, Ezekiel picks up that language from the law and points forward with hope to one who will come, who's thrown the crown at us. So then resuming the quote from Calvin, "For it was reserved for the head of Christ, though for a long time it had been exposed to dishonor and to the reproaches of all nations." And there's even some hint of that in the text itself. It says he will write this man down as childless, but I think that has to be interpreted in the context of none of his descendants sitting on the throne of David. The records, the historical records, do record sons of Jeconiah. That is, he wasn't literally childless, but he certainly had no son sitting on the throne of David. And what's particularly striking is that his name appears yet again in the New Testament as an ancestor of Christ. So there's God's superabundant grace in Matthew 1:11, in the legal genealogy of Christ, which leads to Joseph. This man, Jeconiah, is mentioned. And so, although his immediate descendants didn't sit on the throne of David, yet his long-term descendant, in the legal sense, Christ, did sit on the throne of David. I wanted to point that out because, you know, this is a pretty gloomy chapter. It is a sad parade of kings to see one after the other receiving the judgment of God. And yet the wickedness of men will not frustrate the grace of God. He will accomplish his purpose. And as just in preparation for next week, it goes on in chapter 23 to promise that a branch from David will be raised up. I'm reading from verse 5 of chapter 23. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And his name will be the Lord our righteousness." So Jeremiah, especially, as I think I've mentioned before, in the darkest times, starts to bring forth the light of the promise of the redemption, even the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness, and a king who will rule in vast contrast to the wickedness of these three kings. Okay, so that's a brief summary. May not sound too brief, but not without a lot of detail on Jeremiah chapter 22. Any comments or questions?